Amen. Let's remain standing now and turn in God's word to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. We will read together verses 1 through 5. Give careful attention now, for this is the word of the Lord. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask now for your blessing to attend the preaching of your word. Lord, we need your help so that what would come from my mouth would not simply be the words of a man, but that they would be your words. We also need your help so that we would receive your word and that it would bring us life. And so we pray for your blessing on both the speaker and on the hearers. And we ask that on both sides, your spirit would be at work so that your purposes would be accomplished through your word among your people who pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. When Micah was delivering his message of judgment, what were the righteous supposed to do? What were the righteous supposed to do in response to all that Micah had to say? We've been seeing in Micah so far that this was a time when the wicked seemed to be prospering, when the leadership of Israel was greatly corrupt. People were suffering in Israel because of crime and corruption, and religion was mere hypocrisy. Things were already bad for the righteous. And then Micah comes, the prophet of the Lord, announcing things are going to get a lot worse. God is going to come in wrath against these sins. Israel is going to be destroyed. They'll be carried off into exile. Now imagine you were a righteous Israelite hearing all this. For there were righteous Israelites at the time. There was a remnant of those who, like Micah, grieved all that they saw around them. And yet there they were, surrounded by sin, now with the prophet of the Lord setting judgment ahead of them. What could the righteous do? What were they supposed to think, except perhaps all is lost? It's to them, at the beginning of chapter 4, that the prophet begins to speak. He speaks to his fellow believers. And we can see this if we notice the shift in verse 5. Throughout Micah, up until this point, there has been a lot of you and a lot of they and a lot of Micah saying, but I. It's been all conflict between Micah and the Israelites. Now, suddenly, Micah says, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Who are the we? They're the faithful. They're the remnant who, like Micah, still seek to walk humbly with their God. And to the remnant, as this second cycle in the book of Micah shifts from emphasizing judgment now to emphasizing future salvation, Micah delivers the good news of what God's going to do on the other side of judgment. And this is the main idea tonight, that despite human failures, God will not fail to bring his promised kingdom of peace. Take that to heart tonight. Despite human failures, God will not fail to bring his promised kingdom of peace. And therefore, those who walk with God, even in dark days, walk with hope. Well, we're going to look at this passage in terms of four movements that are contained within it. There's a movement upward, there's a movement inward, there's a movement outward, and there's a movement onward. And so those will be the four headings this evening: upward, inward, outward, and onward. The first movement is obvious, beginning in verse 1. It's this movement upward, as the glory of the Lord is exalted. To keep this in context, remember the very end of chapter 3, where we saw God saying that he was going to tear everything down. God himself was going to plow Zion like a field. Jerusalem was going to become like heaps of ruins. Everything is being torn down. Well, now, suddenly, at the beginning of chapter 4, what has been killed is being raised. What has been torn down is being built up. Exaltation is coming. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills." Now, no part of the New Testament or the Old takes this prophecy, which we find both here and in Isaiah chapter 2, as referring to some kind of geological miracle. We're not to think, as we read this, that Jerusalem itself is going to be somehow sort of launched up into the clouds, higher than Mount Everest. That's not the point here. No, what the point here is that God is going to exalt his glory, exalt his name, exalt his worship throughout all the earth. To help you understand that, it could be helpful to realize that in these days of Micah, temples were often built on top of mountains and hills, and even the temples themselves were often built to look like mountains. You ever seen those step-sided pyramids, those ziggurats of the ancient world? They were supposed to evoke a mountain in the minds of those who saw them. People associated mountains with their gods. One commentator puts it this way: in the ancient Near East, a temple mountain represented the deity worshipped there. Hear that again. A temple mountain represented the deity worshipped there, and it symbolized his presence with his people and his rule over the territory that mountain dominated. So verse 1 is saying that eventually the worship of the Lord God of Israel is going to be established as the one true religion above all others. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top, or perhaps we could translate it, at the head of the mountains. This will be the first, the head, the preeminent worship of the world. Now think about what an encouragement that would be to those who were trembling at the idea from the end of chapter 3 that God's temple would be torn down. Here they are reminded that though that temple may be torn down, the glory of the true God will ultimately be exalted, not just in Israel, but over all the earth. It will be the highest of the mountains. But when will this be? Well, not immediately, will it? No, Micah's been very clear. Judgment is going to come first, and this exaltation will happen only in the latter days. What are the latter days, we may wonder? Well, if you look at all the ways the Bible uses this phrase, you will see that sometimes it is used with its most simple and basic meaning, something like in the distant future. So it's not now, it's not tomorrow, but eventually this is going to happen. But you probably know that over time, as Scripture unfolds, the term the latter days begins to take on a bit more of a technical meaning. Now, some Christians believe, I think wrongly, that the phrase the latter days only refers to a narrow slice of time at the very end of history, the time right before Jesus returns. Now, There is much in this prophecy, as we're going to see, that will only be fulfilled when Christ comes again. That's when the total peace portrayed here will be fully realized. But if we're to interpret Scripture with Scripture, we find something amazing. The latter days envisioned by Micah and by the other Old Testament prophets who use that terminology has already begun. We are already living in the latter days. The New Testament writers themselves understood that they were already living in the latter days. Hebrews 1, verse 2 says that Jesus came in these last days. 1 John says it is the last hour, though he wrote thousands of years ago. And Peter, in Acts chapter 2, specifically refers to prophecies like this one about the last days to explain what was happening in the church at Pentecost. So biblically speaking, the latter days is a term that doesn't just refer to sometime in a narrow slice of time right before Jesus comes back. The latter days refers to all the time between Christ's first coming and his second. We are in the latter days, and we have been in the latter days ever since Jesus came. And that means that what is being described here is something that has already been begun, but that has not yet reached its completion. I want to encourage you as we continue through this passage to be prepared to look at these promises this way, in terms of what we often describe as the already and the not yet. These promises are already beginning to be fulfilled, though they are not yet perfectly completed. So Micah says to the remnant, speaking of time that has already begun for us, that someday in the latter days, God's glory will be exalted throughout the earth. Now think about what an encouragement that would have been to them. They were used to associating God's glory, God's worship, God's exaltation with the temple in Jerusalem, as people are always prone to tie down God's glory to visible physical structures. And so they might worry that if God's temple is going to be torn down, as in fact it was, that must be the end of the line for the glory of God on earth. Here Micah promises them, no. Even though the temple is torn down, eventually God will reestablish his glory on a higher peak than ever before. He will be exalted above the mountains so that all the nations will see. The Lord alone is exalted. And so the passage begins with a movement upward. There's a second movement here, our second point. It's a movement inward, as the nations begin to flow in to the presence of God. One of the things that it means that God's glory will be exalted throughout the earth is that people all over the earth are going to come to worship the Lord. The ends of the earth are going to come to him. And to make that point, Micah uses a rather startling image here. He says that people are going to flow to it, flow to the mountain of the Lord's house from all the earth, just like a river flowing uphill. It's a river of people flowing uphill to the presence of God. It's a surprising image for a surprising promise. It would have seemed to these people as unlikely as a river running uphill seems to us to imagine that all the nations would someday be flowing into God's presence, into God's house. How could that be when Jerusalem was so full of corruption, when Jerusalem was about to be destroyed by the Babylonians? How could it be that these nations would flow uphill into the presence of God? Micah promises, God promises through him, this is what will happen. Peoples shall flow to the mountain of the Lord's house. Many nations will do this. And notice, these nations are coming, not compelled to come by force so much as drawn to come by conversion. They're gladly converted, not forcibly conquered, so that they are actually encouraging one another, not just being commanded to come, but they're exhorting one another. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. We've seen this play out. If we've ever known a recent convert, Isn't it the case that those whom God brings to faith are zealous to encourage those around them? Come with me. Come to the mountain of the Lord's house. Come with me to see the one true and living God. That's what the nations are portrayed as doing here, exhorting one another. Let us go to the house of the Lord. And notice what they desire to have done. They're not only seeking God's presence, they're desiring to be taught by him. Verse 2, he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. He will teach them, and they will obey him. That's what the nations are desiring. You see the contrast this makes with the situation in Micah's day when things looked so bleak? In his day, not even the Israelites wanted to be taught by God or walk in his ways. The people of Israel weren't walking in God's paths. They were going astray. But Micah prophesies a time in the latter days when people will come in from east and west, north and south. They will come eagerly. They will come seeking to be taught by God. And what will gather them? Why will this happen? What will begin this upward flowing river? Verse 2 tells us, the word of God going forth. Verse 2 says that this will happen for or because out of Zion the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. They are brought in by God's word going out. The word of God goes out, the nations are gathered in. What does that remind you of? As I said, these promises are already in their phase of fulfillment. We are already seeing this happen. It's the preaching of the gospel to the nations. Ever since Jesus sent out his disciples in the Great Commission to go to the ends of the earth, to teach them to obey and to observe what he has commanded. Ever since that word has gone forth, God has been gathering in the nations as people all over the world, people like us, say to one another on a Sunday like today, come, let us go into the house of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways. See, verse 2 is a picture. Notice, not even just of Jews evangelizing other Jews, though that may and could happen. This is a picture of Gentiles evangelizing one another, as we do every time we go out to our neighbors and share the gospel with them. Come, let us go to the God of Jacob. And so, the nations are coming. But now, here's an important clarification. To what do the nations come? If I've said that already the nations are streaming to the mountain of the house of the Lord, should we all pick up stakes and move to the earthly Jerusalem? Is that what this passage is calling us to do? No, that would be a great mistake. It would miss the fact that we come not merely to the earthly Mount Zion, but to the heavenly. It is a mistake to think that verse 2 refers to a day when the nations will stream to the earthly Mount Zion, because it misses the clarification that Jesus himself gives. You remember his interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4? She says to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And then Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." He goes on to say, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Jesus says it's not the mountain in Jerusalem that we're supposed to be fixated upon. And that is actually wonderful news, because the earthly Mount Zion and the earthly Jerusalem, glorious as they were always a shadow and copy of the greater heavenly reality. You remember that? Moses on the mountain, when he's going to build the tabernacle, he's given it a pattern from God that he copies in the tabernacle. The same thing is true of the temple. And the book of Hebrews tells us the shadow and copy has given way to the greater spiritual reality. And so the nations here are not streaming back into the shadows in Jerusalem, but to that heavenly reality, just as Hebrews 12 tells the church that we have done. Hebrews 12, verse 22, says to Christians, urging them not to go back to the shadows, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. That's where we've come. That's where we are as we worship the Lord tonight. We have come to the mountain of the house of the Lord, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we have come by God's grace, not simply conquered, but converted. We're not just forced to come here. We want to come. That's why you're here on your Sunday evening. You want to come to the Lord. You want to seek his face. You want to be taught his ways. You are a fulfillment of Micah's prophecy in verse 2. Isn't that amazing? It was a distant hope for Micah's original audience. It is a present reality for us that is being fulfilled by what we are doing here tonight. If you ever wonder, does God keep his promises? Look around. He's keeping this promise right now. Yes, we still wait for the fullness of it. We still wait for that day when the people from every tribe and tongue and nation are gathered before the throne of the Lamb in heaven. The fullness, as I've said already, has not yet come, but already these promises are being fulfilled. So we've seen the upward movement as God's glory is exalted over the earth. We've seen the inward movement as the nations are gathered in to him. Now we come to the third movement in this passage, and it's an outward movement as peace flows out to the ends of the earth. As Micah's prophecy continues, it becomes very clear. It should have been clear and was clear, no doubt, to the remnant in his day that what Micah is promising is not simply a return to the kind of kingdom they had under David or Solomon. God's not just going to establish a kingdom in one nation. No, this prophecy is about a time when God's kingdom will be coextensive with creation. It will be established to the ends of the earth. And we see that in verse 3. As spreading out to the ends of the earth is God's kingdom, God's rule. It says, he shall judge between many nations. Or many peoples, excuse me. Isn't that a wonderful promise and desperately needed in our world? Just look around the world. What do we need? We need someone to judge between many peoples. There's a war raging between Ukraine and Russia. There's war raging between modern Israel and Iran through the various militant groups that it supports. We can look to the Pacific and see disputes between Taiwan and China that no one seems able to resolve. We see civil wars in countries around the world. And despite America's efforts to referee such disputes, we see very clearly America has neither the resources nor the power to really judge between many peoples. And what about organizations like the United Nations? Well, they're powerless to resolve these things because the wars out there just get converted into arguments in the Assembly of the United Nations. They can't judge between many nations, but God says he will. He'll judge between many peoples, and he says, rebuke strong nations afar off. That word rebuke, it refers to chastisement, discipline, correction even. It's saying even if there's a strong nation, armed to the teeth, and even if it's all the way at the end of the earth from Israel, God will rebuke that nation. He will correct them. You see, it's God's kingdom here, going to the ends of the earth, bringing all the earth into submission to him. And what's the result of God's spreading rule? Well, with God's kingdom comes peace. Peace is promised here. And notice it's peace of two kinds. Permanent peace among the nations, and then personal peace for individuals. First, there's this permanent peace among the nations. Verse 3 says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is not a temporary truce. They're getting rid of their weapons for good. There are no more military academies or boot camps preparing armies for future wars. They're all shut down. They're not learning war. They're not preparing for war. They're not storing their weapons. They're moving from the fatal work of war to the fruitful work of farming and occupations like it. Now, many people in the world want this, right? This would make the the atheistic secular hippies of the 60s very happy, wouldn't it? It should make people happy. It should make us happy. But notice how it happens, not through some message of peace and love, not through negotiations and diplomacy. This peace does not come through something like the Pax Romana, where Rome, by its power, enforced peace for a time. No, this happens, and only happens, through the coming kingdom of God. You can't have the second half of verse 3 without the first half. Even though many people in our world quote these words from verse 3, using only the second half and not the first half. But you can't have the peace without the kingdom. God alone can rebuke strong nations and judge between many peoples. God is going to bring, he promises here, peace among the nations permanently in the end. But this peace is also individual, isn't it? And that's what verse 4 shows us. It moves from the big national and international scale to the individual scale, as it says, "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." This is quite an interesting promise because it's echoing or alluding to earlier situations in the history of Israel. So, for example, in the days of King Solomon, when the kingdom of Israel reached its most glorious height, it was said in 1 Kings 4, verse 25, "Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree." Israel had once experienced this. And even further back in Scripture, in God's covenant with Israel, he had promised them that if they kept his covenant, Leviticus 26, verse 6, he said, "I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid." Now what's Micah doing? What's God doing through Micah? He's taking the blessings of Solomon's kingdom, the promises of God's covenant to Israel, and he's saying that is going to extend to the whole earth, all nations will be as blessed as Israel under Solomon. All nations will be blessed as covenant keepers of the holy God. But what had they been experiencing? See the contrast? They've been experiencing oppression and violence. They have not been able to enjoy their own vine and their own fig tree. Other Israelites have been dispossessing them of their inheritance. And they've not been sitting there with none to make them afraid. They've been in terror of the mighty Assyrian and Babylonian armies coming continually against them. This was not their experience, but it is God's promise that one day, despite their failures, he would bring his promised kingdom of peace so that no one would any longer plunder or be plundered. Those in his kingdom would be content instead of covetous, at peace instead of oppressed, as in the days of Solomon, but now throughout the whole earth. And again, what guarantees this? And what accomplishes this? Once again, the word of God. You see that? God's word gathers the nations. God's word governs the nations. God's word gives peace to the nations. And verse 4 says that we can be sure of all of this, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. He's the Lord of hosts. That doesn't mean he's the Lord of people who practice hospitality. I hope you understand that. The Lord of hosts means he's the Lord of the armies of heaven. He's the Almighty God. God himself, the Lord of hosts, has declared that this will happen, and he will make it happen. Now, obviously, the perfection of this peace is something that will not be seen on earth until God fully and finally deals with sin. These promises of peace are not something we can fully accomplish. It is something God will do when he makes wars cease to the ends of the earth in the end. And yet, just like the other promises of this passage, we can begin to see that there is an already and not yet dimension to this. Because even though this is not true globally, universally, wherever God's kingdom comes through the preaching of the word and the transformation of sinners' hearts, these are the things that begin to happen. We begin to love our neighbor instead of plundering our neighbor. We begin to seek contentment instead of covetousness. We begin to pursue peace, and even the wars that we fight, and sometimes wars must be fought in this still fallen world, ought to be and should be, and sometimes are at their best, fought to preserve and protect this peace, not to violate it and plunder our enemies. This is what we begin to see when God's kingdom takes root. And though we do not yet see nations as a whole being reconciled to one another in this way, we even see that part of the promise beginning to be fulfilled in the fact that through the gospel, those who belong to warring nations can be reconciled to one another in the church. We can have ancient enemies, Jew and Gentile, reconciled in Christ. We can have old enemies from great wars of the past, Americans and Germans, or Americans and the Japanese, or on it goes, reconciled together in Christ. We can love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, not going to war against one another, despite the historic wars of our nations, because God's rule has reconciled us to one another. And so you see, even though the fullness of these promises is not yet realized and will not be realized until Christ comes again, we already begin to see that this is what happens when God's kingdom takes root. It brings peace. And what we've seen then, these three movements, upward as God's mountain is lifted up, inward as the nations are gathered to it, outward as God's kingdom and its peace extend. Onward. There is a movement onward as God's people are fulfillment of these promises with faith. In verse 5, a shift happens. It's subtle and easy to miss. But Micah's prophecy shifts from the future to the present for a moment, from what will be to what is. And Micah acknowledges that in the present, it does not yet look like all of this is going to happen. Now, if you and I think the prospects for these promises look bleak in our world, just imagine living in Micah's day. We get to see the gospel going to the ends of the earth, people being gathered. We see the foretaste and the beginnings of the fulfillment, but for them there was nothing but the bleak prospect of the destruction of their homeland. Micah admits here that at present for them, and even still today for us, the peoples are not yet all in submission to the true God. Verse 5, he says, "For all people walk, each in the name of his God." That's what's going on now. People around the world are devoted to different gods, walking in the ways of their gods, practicing what their false gods demand. And verse 5 is a pretty good description of the kind of religious pluralism in which we live in our own culture. Each person seems to walk in the name of his God. We do not yet see the whole earth saying, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the God of Jacob." But Micah reminds the remnant in verse 4, doesn't he? "The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Even if we don't yet see it, it is going to happen. No matter how much pluralism we see around us, in the end, the one true God will be exalted above all the earth. And so what should the righteous do? They should keep walking in faith, keep persevering, trusting in the Lord, trusting in his promises. What should the righteous do? That was the question with which we opened. What would Micah have the righteous remnant do in the midst of all the corruption and in the face of all the judgment to come? He tells them in verse 5, "We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Walk in his name now as you will walk in his name then. Walk in the name of the Lord." Well, as we conclude, what does that mean? That's the question for us. As those who are called to walk in the name of the Lord our God, what does it mean to do this? We could say a lot, but I want to say just three things. First, if we're going to walk in the name of the Lord our God, it means we will walk by faith. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. That means that we pay more attention to what our ears hear than what our eyes see. We draw our conclusions based on what God has promised, not necessarily what we are presently experiencing. Even when it looks hopeless, we walk by faith and not by sight. We continue believing and trusting that these promises will be fulfilled. So it refers to faith. Secondly, to walk in the name of the Lord our God means to walk in obedience to the Lord. If we walk in the name of the Lord, it means we're going to wear the name of Christ with gratitude, not embarrassment, despite the pluralism in which we live. Even though no one else seems to think that Christ is the King, that these promises are coming, we should wear the badge of Christian proudly. And we should seek his presence, as we're doing tonight, so that he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. Connect verse 2 with verse 5. To walk in the name of the Lord implies seeking to be instructed by the Lord so that we know how to walk in his paths in the midst of a broken world. And that means, one of the things it means, is to keep doing what you're doing here tonight. No matter what pluralism there is, no matter what chaos there is, no matter what corruption there is, God's people keep gathering to worship him. We gather weekly no matter what. We're going to gather twice weekly no matter what. We're going to seek God's presence. We're going to seek to have Christ's great commission fulfilled, that he, through his word, would teach us to observe all things that he has commanded us. So we keep seeking his presence. We keep worshiping him and being instructed by him. And this passage gives us a few clues towards the kinds of things that obedience to him are going to entail. As I've mentioned, we're going to love one another instead of seeking to prey upon one another. We're going to pray for and seek to promote justice in our land and among the nations. We're going to seek to be peacemakers, even as we strongly oppose those who make unjust war. We will be those. God's people should always be those who are desiring to protect and promote the ability of everyone to sit under his vine and fig tree with none to make them afraid. You see, we seek as much as possible in a fallen world to live as those who are already citizens of that coming world, to live in its ways, not in the ways of the world around us. So, we're called to walk by faith. We're called to walk in obedience. And then thirdly and finally, to walk in the name of the Lord our God means that we will walk with hope. We will walk with hope. We will not despair. We will not be paralyzed by anxiety. We have hope even when the world doesn't look like this peaceful kingdom of God. When missiles are launched, when armies invade, when corruption abounds, we still have hope because the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And so we walk with great hope, not only for what God's rule is going to do in the world around us, but also with a great hope for what God's rule is going to do in us. For we do not always walk in the ways of the Lord our God. We are sinners. And sometimes we're not really so preoccupied, or we shouldn't be so preoccupied by the fact we don't see his kingdom of peace in the world around us yet. We get anxious and concerned about the fact we don't see his kingdom of peace within us yet. We don't live this way. We don't believe his word. We struggle with these things. Well, whether it's the world around us or ourselves within the world, we continue to walk with great hope. God will do what he's promised to do. He's already sent Christ to wash away our sins, to bring us into peace with God. The kingdom is already here. It's already growing around us and within us. God will do what men fail to do. Even when men fail, God will not fail to bring this promised kingdom of peace. So people of God, walk by faith, walk in God's ways, and walk with hope until the day when we see God's kingdom fully come, and we will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we long for this day. And the world, though it doesn't often know it, longs for it too. Father, there is so much folly in the world. People quote these words. They quote the words of swords being made into plowshares and everyone sitting under his vine and under his fig tree, but they think that human efforts can make it happen, even though human efforts are the reason it never happens. Oh Lord, we do not put our trust in princes. We do not put our trust in ourselves. We put our trust in you, and we believe your promise that you will do these things. And so, as you tell us to do, we pray for your promises. Oh God, bring this kingdom to its fullness. send the word of Christ in power to the ends of the earth. Gather in the nations. And, O Lord, at the time that only you know, come again in glory and judgment to bring this finished kingdom at last. We pray for this, but not with anxiety, instead with anticipation and hope. For you have spoken it, and we believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.